And it's John chapter 14. It's on page 763 of the Church Bibles. This is a very special passage of Scripture for many of us, myself included. The first six verses were the first passage that I was ever asked to read aloud in church. And that's why Caitlin's here, because she's going to read those first six verses for us this morning, hopefully. Yeah? With a big loud voice. Do you want this microphone? Shall I hold this one? Okay. So we're going to read John 14. Caitlin's going to read the first six verses and then I'll pick it up. So it's on page 763.
Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in also me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me. And you also may be where I am going. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Let's carry on with that reading. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave.
Let's just pray together, shall we? Lord, as we come to your word now, we pray that we may be attentive to that voice of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you might draw us closer to you, that we might be captivated again by your great love and your mercy for us. And so, Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the collective meditation of our hearts here this morning might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we come to another saying this morning of the Lord Jesus. That saying that Caitlin read, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We've just sung that lovely hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And really, the last verse of that hymn parallels the blessings a person experiences when they do trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. John has shown us what that means so many times already, hasn't he? What it means to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him as the bread of life, the water of life, to know him as our Lord and Saviour. And when we do that, then we know, as the last verse of that hymn says, pardon for sin. We know a peace that endures. We know Jesus' own presence in our lives to cheer us and to guide us. We know strength for today. We have bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all yours and blessings all mine, with many others besides. But as we read the beginning of John 14, I wonder if you picked up on the tone of John's writing. You see, the disciples knew what it was to love Jesus. We saw last week, didn't we, in the foot washing, how Jesus said to Peter, I know that you are clean. I know that you've truly trusted in me. And that was true for the rest of these disciples. They knew what it was to have that pardon for sin. They knew what it was to have Jesus' own presence with them to cheer and to guide. Yet the beginning of John 14 starts not necessarily with peace, not necessarily with a sense of assurance and comfort, because what the disciples are experiencing is probably the exact opposite of that. They're worried, they're anxious, they're even upset, and we can see why if you just go back to chapter 13 and look at verse 33. Remember, we have a week between chapters. John writes as though these things were going on. You know, one event just went on to the other here. And the disciples have been with Jesus in the upper room. They've shared that meal. Jesus has shown them how he was going to be a servant king. And he's told them in verse 33, look, my children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now where I'm going. You can't come. Now just imagine what it must have been like to hear Jesus say that. Over the last 3 years, the lives of the disciples, their whole lives had been wrapped up with Jesus. They'd followed him as he called them to do. And the prospect of him leaving them must have seemed devastating. What were they to do? What hope were they going to have if he was going? They would just be on their own. The thought of a future without Jesus, well, it seemed awful. And I guess the other sort of questions that were going around in their minds were something like this: well, has it all just been too good to be true? You know, the last 3 years have just been something so spectacular, but have we actually been duped by this man called Jesus? Is he truly who he says he is, the Son of God? Well, of course, John writes, his gospel after all of these events. And he writes with that wonderful thing called hindsight. And as John began his gospel, he sets the record straight right from the beginning, doesn't he? Because how does John begin his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Or the Word rather was with God, and the Word was God. You see, Jesus is that Word of God. And as we saw in chapter 1, the living Word of God left the realms of heaven and took on human form. And John says that he actually came and made his dwelling among us so that we could know him and that we could see his glory. And so, because Jesus was there with God from the very beginning, because he was with God, and because he is God, then when Jesus says, look, I am the way, the truth, and the life, this is a revolutionary statement. The key to understanding it is really that Jesus says, I am the way. I'm the way to God, I'm the way to knowing God. And the fact that he is the truth and the life explain how he is the way. You see, the fact that Jesus is the truth and life correspond to what John has been telling us in his gospel. It corresponds to the fact that Jesus is the revealer of God's word. He is the revealer of truth. Later on, when Jesus prays to God in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, you know, Lord, your word is truth. Jesus the Son acknowledges that. And of course, we've already seen how he is the life. Jesus has said many times that he is the giver of life, the giver of eternal life. And so he's the truth and the life, and he's the way to know that truth, and he's the way to know that life. Now, the Bible tells us that all the promises of God to us are fulfilled through Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are brought to you and me through Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings them to reality. And so when Jesus said back in chapter 10 that he and the Father were one, and look as he says here in chapter 14 and verse 11, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, then because he is the truth, that is truth. And so, yes, the blessings he promises, pardon for sin, peace that endures, his own presence to cheer and to guide, are not some airy, fairy, wishy-washy maybe. They are promises which are guaranteed to us through him. They are promises that will be fulfilled, even though he is going to leave his disciples. And this is what the disciples cannot understand. Their life seemed to be in chaos at this moment in time. And how true is it for you and me that life sometimes feels the same? Our lives are often confusing at times, aren't they? Sometimes, at best, things don't seem to make any sense. You know, way back in the Old Testament, King Solomon bemoaned the fact that everything seemed to be meaningless. There didn't seem to be any rhyme or reason or principle to anything under the sun. But you know, my friends, the one thing that we need to understand as we not just look at this chapter, but as we think about who Jesus is and what he's done, is this: that the truth he embodies, the truth he speaks into our life experiences, speaks into our life situations. And so the words to the troubled hearts of the disciples here are words to our hearts too. And the words are this: that life can make sense, and there can be purpose in life because God has made himself known, a God in whom we can truly believe, because he is truly believable. And so as we come to this great chapter and this saying, you know, if we want to find God this morning, if we want to maybe find him for the first time, or if we just want to find him again, to be captivated by him again, if we want to know something of all the blessings that God promises to those who are his, as we thought with the children, you know, we need to know the way. We need to know the way to those blessings. And so Jesus says, look, I am the way. And the first thing he says to his disciples is this. You need to trust. You need to trust. Perhaps it's surprising that Jesus addresses the disciples' troubled heart in this way by telling them not to be troubled. That's what verse 1 says. You know, sometimes if somebody's a bit anxious over something and you say, well, look, don't be worried about it. They say, well, that's all right for you to say. You're not going through what I'm going through. And so I've learned very much to be careful how you say things. But Jesus says to his troubled disciples, look, don't be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. And of course, the heart means that inner person, the seat of our emotion and our thoughts. And, you know, don't let yourself be troubled in that way. Simply trust. The word in the original Greek is the verb for believing. And the disciples, understandably, are confused by what Jesus has told them. They don't quite know what to believe. They're bewildered at the thought of him going, and yet he tells them to trust. You know, as Jews, the disciples would have trusted in God. They would have been taught that from their youngest days as children. They would have been taught the history of God's people in the Old Testament. They would have been taught how God always says to trust in him. They would have known it was the right thing to do. Many of the Psalms pick up on that theme. Psalm 121, a favorite of many. The disciples would have known this psalm well. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. And Jesus says to them, look, you know, just as you believe in God, just as you trust in God, in the varying circumstances of your life, now believe in me in the same way. Trust in me in the same way. I know what I'm doing. Jesus wants them to know that he knows. You see, he's not doing something that just popped into his head one Friday night. He's not doing something on a whim. All through John's gospel, John has told us that Jesus has come to do what? The Father's will. And so Jesus knows that is what he has come to do. That's why Jesus can tell his disciples not to be troubled. Because he knows what he's doing. And guess what? God's got a plan. You know, I never really liked Blackadder. It was all right in small doses. But you remember Baldrick? He was always having a plan, wasn't he? And there was something wrong with Baldrick's plans. They were always rubbish. They were always stupid. They were always laughable. But you know, God's got a plan. And Jesus has come to do it. And look what he says in verse 3. If I go, I'll get there eventually. If I go. What's going to happen? Well, I'll come back again. I'll come back again sometime. And I will take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. You know, as a Christian, that is an incredible promise. Do you realize if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then God's plan and the longing of Jesus is that one day you should be with him where he is. How wonderful is that? And Jesus says that we'll be together again. And so why are the disciples to trust? Why are we to trust in what Jesus says? Well, the reason the disciples were to trust is because Jesus' going away would secure their future destiny. Verse 2, Jesus tells us very clearly, doesn't he, that he is going to his Father's house. And he's not just going there any old way. He's going there by a specific route. There is a very detailed journey that he's got to take in order to get there. How is he going to the Father's house? Well, it's going to be by his death. It's going to be by the agony he endures. It's going to be by the payment of sin, or the payment of the price for sin in his own life is going to be by his resurrection. It's going to be by his ascension and glorification. That's the way he's going to go to the Father's house, and it's all for a purpose, because there is no other way that people like you and me could ever get to God, could ever get to heaven, if that hadn't have taken place. And so Jesus is going for a purpose. He's going by a very clearly detailed route. And when he gets there, what's he going to do? Well, he's still got a plan, he's still got a purpose. He's going to prepare rooms for his disciples in God's eternal home. Those words are truth, my friends. They were truth to the disciples 2,000 years ago. They are truth to us this morning. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for all who love him, for all who follow him, and who are his disciples. You know, when John had that sneak preview into heaven, it's the last book in our Bible called Revelation. John was exiled on the island of Patmos, wasn't he? And he was there because he'd been telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, and God just granted him this wonderful vision. John was on this island doing slave labor, and God just granted him this incredible vision of what lay in store. You know, John tried to describe it using words we could understand, and some of the pictures he painted, we just can't get our heads around. He talks about a city that streets are paved with gold. A city that sparkles like with all precious stones. You know, it's just too much to actually get our heads around. It was too much for John to try and write. Yet the beauty of that place, the appeal of that place was clear. But John also tells us things that won't be there. He tells us there won't be any more death in God's eternal home. There won't be any more sorrow in God's eternal home. There won't be any more mourning or pain or sadness in God's eternal home, because those old things will have passed away. And John also says this, that nothing that is impure, nothing that is tainted in the slightest way will ever enter into God's eternal home. And you know, when you read that, you think, well, how are you or how are I ever going to get there? Now look, we see something of the context here from last week, don't we, as Jesus acted out this parable of the foot washing, a picture of how he would make them truly clean in his sacrificial death, how they would be able to be washed as white as snow from their sin. And by going away, by doing the Father's will, Jesus is not just going to provide the sacrifice for sin and the sins of the whole world, but he was going to secure the future destiny of those who believe in him. For he would personally prepare a place for those who had been washed clean. You know, I think by now the disciples have probably grasped something of the notion that Jesus is going to die. I think they've grasped something of the notion that it's going to be an awkward and awful few days. He's going to die a horrible death. I think they've grasped something of the notion that the one who says he is the truth is going to be condemned to death by the lies of wicked and evil men. They've grasped something of the fact that the one who says he is the life is soon going to lie cold and motionless in a sealed up tomb. And trying to sort those things out must have seemed like an improbable, or something that was so improbable. And here Jesus says to them, look, you just need to trust. You know, trust, belief, is at the core of true faith. You know, you're trusting and believing in the chairs you're sitting on this morning that they're not going to collapse. I won't say under the weight, but they're not going to collapse. You know, you're exercising belief and faith in those chairs. And that's really what the Bible talks about when it says about trust, belief in God. You know, we have to physically exercise it. We literally have to exercise it, to put it into practice. And you see, the Christian faith, this faith in Jesus, who says he is the way, the truth, and the life, is not just blind faith. It's not just something that's unrealistic. It's not just pie in the sky. And the reason we know that is because it wasn't for the disciples here as Jesus was telling them about what was going to happen. And it's not for us either. And this morning Jesus calls us to have faith in him, to believe in him, to trust in him. Why? Because he appeals to us in just the same way as he did to the disciples. Look what he says in verse 2. Put your name in here. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Those of you who like to know a little bit about the nuances of the original Greek, I think the NIV's just got the word order of the original Greek a bit wrong here. You see, Jesus says he is the truth. He is the truth, if you like, par excellence. And in the original Greek, I think this verse is more of a question. It's more of a question to the disciples. It literally asks this question. Jesus says, look, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And what's the answer? Well, the answer's no, isn't it? If it were not so, would I have told you? No, you wouldn't have told me. Because you are truth. That's why we can trust. And so this morning, perhaps Jesus is calling you afresh to renew your trust in him in the different circumstances of life. Those ongoing battles and struggles. Perhaps we're grieving over the loss of loved ones through death. Perhaps you're disillusioned with life. Like Solomon, you're thinking, what's the point? It's just not as good as you'd believed it would be. Perhaps you've been let down by family or friends. Perhaps you feel all alone. Perhaps you're just so conscious of your own sin. Jesus calls us this morning to renew our trust in him, to renew our confidence in him. For no matter what this life may be, he's gone to prepare a place for all who love him. And all who are washed clean by his sacrifice from sin. And you know, we see from the text, don't we, that this place is a permanent place. For one day Jesus will come again. And he will take those who love him to be with him. And so it's very true, isn't it? For the person who loves Jesus, the person who has truly believed in him, the person who has Jesus living in them, this is true. The best is still to come. You know, we often enjoy life. There are many things that we enjoy. And God has given us all good gifts. But you know, for the Christian, the best is yet to come. For one day we will see our Saviour face to face. One day we will worship in a way that we only just scratch the surface of now. For he's prepared a place for all who love him. And so I am the way to heaven. That obviously is the implication, isn't it? You know, as we look in those verses, we see Thomas later on at the resurrection. Thomas would become known as Doubting Thomas. And even here, he's not sure, is he? But he does reveal something of a desire, doesn't he, to be with Jesus. And because Thomas wanted to be with Jesus, he had to know. He had to know where Jesus was going, and he had to know how he was going to get there himself. Look what he says. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? The implication is, Lord, I need to know it for me. Jesus has made it clear he's going to the Father. And he is the only way to the Father. And so just as much as heaven is a real place, it's also an exclusive place. you know, Peter plays golf round at the Rivenhall Oaks here. I don't think it's too much of an exclusive golf club, is it, Peter? I'm not saying that just because you play there, but that came out wrong. Don't get me wrong. But, you know, some golf courses are really exclusive, aren't they? You know, you have to join a waiting list for years to even hope of getting on the golf course, and you have to have a really good handicap, and, you know, you have to really be good. They only let the best of the best on to some of these golf courses. You know, heaven is a real but an exclusive place. And let's just remind ourselves, it's not just the best of the best who get there, it's the worst of the worst sometimes. Because Jesus is the way to heaven. And look what Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Again, the stress of what Jesus says is on the fact that he is the way. That's the thrust of the passage. Jesus doesn't simply teach the way. He doesn't simply point the way. He is the way. And when he says, no one comes to the Father except by me, those words which are truth and life to lost souls wipe away the notion, don't they, that we can get somehow to heaven by our own good deeds. They wipe away the notions that somehow it's all right to get to heaven as long as we're christened or baptized or whatever it is. They wipe away the notion that, well, as long as I'm generous towards the church, I'm sort of paying my way. No. Jesus says, I am the way. There is only one way. There is only one way to get to heaven, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ, through believing in his sacrifice for your sin and trusting in what he has done. That's the only way. And I have to say, for many today, such a view, such a thought is nothing short of utter scandal. How dare you stand up here this morning, Adrian, and say that Jesus is the only way to heaven? How dare you say that every other religion is wrong? That flies in the face of our religious equality of 2016. It goes against the trend of the religious pluralism that there is today that says, well, surely all roads lead to the same place. You know, for many, Christianity's claims of exclusivity are too narrow. They're too offensive. But the impact of what Jesus said was the same in his own day as well. We've seen how Jesus shows that the false ideology of the Jews was based in their religious system, wasn't it? You know, they just had to observe the laws in any hope of being right with God. The Pharisees made it 10 times worse. They thought the religious customs of their day were the most important thing. But Jesus says, no, that's the wrong way. For I'm the way. I'm the bread of life. I'm the water of life. Whoever believes in me has eternal life. And you know, eternal life is the great quest of humanity. If you've ever been to Egypt or you've ever seen anything of the ancient Egyptian culture, you will know how the ancient Egyptians believed in the afterlife. They believed, didn't they, that there was a journey to go on. And so they would bury their kings, they would bury their rulers in tombs, and they would put all their earthly, worldly possessions in the tomb in order to help them on the journey in the afterlife. There's even a new film coming out. I saw it advertised on the bus yesterday as I was going down to Morrison. No, I wasn't on the bus. The film was advertised on the side of the bus as I was going down to Morrison's yesterday. And it's called this, Gods of Egypt, The Battle for Eternity. And it's coming out, I think, in a couple of weeks' time. You know, the battle for eternity is nothing to do with the gods. The battle for eternity is simply, do you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ or not? And that's why it's just ingrained in our culture, isn't it? This sense that there has to be something more. And to know the truth, And to have the promise and assurance of life beyond the grave is something that every culture just grasps at. But John tells us straight up here, doesn't he? That it is only in Jesus that those longings can be truly fulfilled. For he's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. We've already just mentioned that in Old Testament days, the people expressed their love to God and their faith in God by keeping the law and offering sacrifices and gifts for their sin. But now that Jesus has come, he says, I'm the way. Peter would go on to preach a great sermon on the day of, it was just after the day of Pentecost, wasn't it? He preached that salvation is found in nobody else other than in Jesus. Why? Because there is no other name given to men by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. And I wonder this morning, is Jesus calling us afresh to trust him? Is Jesus calling us afresh to realize that he is our only hope? He's the way to heaven. And once we truly know him, we are not just in Christ, but we have the hope of heaven in our hearts. And one day, we will truly be home. On the 26th of April, the Daily Telegraph ran a news story about Perro, the sheepdog. Some of you may have read it. Perro had been raised on a farm in mid Wales. He'd been trained to be a sheepdog, and what a beautiful sheepdog, I have to admit, border collies are the best and the most attractive dogs in the world in my eyes, but I'm probably slightly biased. But Perro had been trained to be a sheepdog, and eventually, after his training, he'd been taken to a farmer in Cumbria. But Perro didn't like Cumbria. He was in Cockermouth, and I could probably understand why. I don't particularly like Cockermouth either. And he'd been on the farm for maybe a few days, and one day with his new farmer he was rounding up the sheep, and then all of a sudden Perro just took off across the fields. And the farmer said, I could tell that Perro had no intention of coming back. And he disappeared from Cumbria. He'd been microchipped, and alerts were put out. If anybody saw Perro, could they let the farmer know? The farmer in Cumbria phoned the farmer back down in Wales and said, look, Perro has disappeared. And 12 days after Perro disappeared, in a journey of about 240 miles, he turned up on the doorstep of his original owners. And in order to get home, Perro would have had to cover about 20 miles a day, potentially navigate busy motorways such as the M6 and M62. And when he got back to his home, the farmer said, you know, he wasn't too bad for his journey. He had a slight limp. He'd lost a little bit of weight, but other than that, he was fine. You know, it's a remarkable journey that ended well. And my friends, John's gospel begs the question of us, will our life journey end well? Will our life journey end well in heaven? Will we truly get home? You know, if you want the answer to be yes, then you have to trust Jesus as your Savior, for he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. If you've already done that, then you need to worship him, for he's gone to prepare a place for you. You need to love him with all your heart. You need to follow him, and you need to serve him. For you are the object of his love and the object of his grace. Because for you, a blessed home awaits. You know, we thought earlier that the disciples were told to trust in Jesus just as they trusted in God, because his going away was for a specific purpose. It was for God's purpose. He was going to prepare a place for them. But from verse 15 onwards in this chapter, we see there was another purpose in his going away. there was another purpose, and this was because the Holy Spirit would come, the promise of the Holy Spirit. You see, during his earthly ministry, Jesus guided his disciples. He guarded them. He protected them. He led them and he taught them. But now he was going to leave them. However, we see Jesus that tells his disciples that he wasn't going to leave them as orphans. Verse 8 of chapter 14. What a lovely verse. You know, even though I'm going, I won't leave you as orphans. I won't leave you without a father. How's that going to happen? Well, the Spirit of God would come to them. And it's not just the Spirit of God would come to them, but the Spirit of God would come and dwell within them. The Spirit of God would take the place of Jesus in human form. Do you see what Jesus calls the Spirit? We see it very clearly. Jesus calls the Spirit another counselor. And again, the Greek word, another. There are two different words in Greek for another, but this particular word means another of the same kind. The Holy Spirit, the counselor, would be another counselor, another guide, another guard of the same kind as Jesus was. He was the first one. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, would come and indwell the disciples. You know, we have to understand that the Holy Spirit is not just some active force that's rumbling around the universe that is different from Jesus, the Son of God. No. Both are God. The Holy Spirit is another divine being living, not just with them, but within them. Of course, the Spirit of God had been on earth before. Way back in Old Testament days, the Spirit of God came upon people and empowered them, strengthened them, led them and guided them to do a specific work for God. However, during the Old Testament age, the Spirit of God would come upon a person, they would do whatever the Spirit of God prompted them to do, and then the Spirit of God would leave that person. Jesus says, look, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You want to look at some of those instances where the Spirit of God departed in the Old Testament. You know, the Spirit of God departed from King Saul, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14. And then in Psalm 51, where David prays to God after his sin with Bathsheba, he asked that God's Spirit would not be taken from him. But now when Jesus promises another counselor, when Jesus promises God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to come and to guide and guard and teach and lead and equip his disciples. When the Holy Spirit came, he was given to his disciples forever. To remain with them. Day by day. You know, the disciples of Jesus throughout the ages since the Holy Spirit came, John tells us in this passage, would do what Jesus had been doing. What had Jesus been doing? Well, he'd been doing many miraculous signs, but the greatest thing Jesus had been doing was proclaiming the good news, the gospel, the way to God. That was the greatest work. And according to verse 12, John tells us that Jesus says the disciples are going to do even greater things than he had done. You know, the ministry of Jesus was just in a little place in the Middle East, wasn't it? It wasn't over a very wide area. But the disciples would soon have the Holy Spirit living within them. The disciples would soon have the Holy Spirit equipping them to serve and to make Jesus known. The disciples would soon be scattered. They'd soon be scattered across the Roman world and even beyond. And as they were scattered because they had the Holy Spirit living within them, what were they able to do? They were able to take the message with them. They found strength. They were empowered to tell others about the Lord Jesus. We're going to unpack these things a bit more at home group, so that's really why I'm just skipping over this. and see some of the things that Jesus reveals about the Holy Spirit. But do you know really, my friends, if you are a Christian, if you know that you've trusted in Jesus, if you have the hope of heaven in your heart, then you have the Holy Spirit living within you. And the Holy Spirit equips you. And the Holy Spirit empowers you to serve. But just note, as we close the chapter started with Jesus saying to the disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Verse 27 repeats that same phrase. Why? Well, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit who would come, the one who would indwell those who love the Lord Jesus, brings peace. It's not a peace that the world knows. It's not a peace that is anything short than the peace of God to our hearts. You see, Jesus wants us to trust our lives to him. For he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. He wants us to trust our death to him, for he's preparing a place for all who love him. And when we trust our lives to him, the Holy Spirit indwells us and grants us peace. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for this amazing chapter. Father, we thank you for your many blessings upon our lives, but above all, Father, we thank you for the blessing of eternal life, that blessing of knowing a place prepared. Father, we thank you for the blessing of knowing your Holy Spirit living within us. We thank you that you have not left us as orphans, but you are still here. You will be with us through our life, and then one day we will be with you. Lord, if we need to get these things sorted out, then help us to do so today. And may you be glorified among us. And for your name's sake we pray. Amen.